chapter 43, just a few more chapters to go, and tonight we want to look at the first six verses of chapter 43. We'll read these verses together, from verse number 1 down to verse number 6, and thinking tonight especially about a subject that has been a wonderful encouragement to myself. Been looking forward to this message for a while, thinking about the returning glory. The returning glory. That is to say, the glory of the Lord returning afresh to the Israelite people, the Jewish people, returning to this temple, reminding us that the Lord is not finished with His people. And Lord, we trust tonight that He will come and bless us, and the Lord Himself will visit us even with His glory and be pleased to fill this temple and fill our hearts with His presence and fullness. Tonight, Ezekiel 43, verse number 1, God's servant says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me." And we'll end our reading there at verse 6 of this chapter in this prophecy of God's precious and holy word. If you've been with us during our study in this prophecy, you might remember that we said on occasion that there are two primary themes that run throughout the prophecy of the book of Ezekiel. One of those themes is the glory of God, and the other theme is the responsibility of God's people. And these are two things that as believers tonight we ever need to keep before us. God's glory is the important thing. It's the paramount thing. Man's chief end is to glorify the Lord and to enjoy Him forever. And then our responsibility to walk with God and to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And for many years now, for almost a generation in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the glory of God has departed from Jerusalem, departed from the temple. Of course, the temple is now destroyed in Jerusalem at this particular time in Ezekiel's prophecy. The people of God are in captivity, they're in Babylon, and the glory has departed. And the Israelite people have lost hope. They feel that there's no future for them. They feel that all is gone, all is lost. We're in bondage, we're in captivity. The prophets of our day have lied to us. There's only one man that seems to be coming with a word from the Lord. His name's Ezekiel. Much of what this man of God has said seems to be negative. He's always reminding us of our sin. And then Ezekiel, from chapter 40, begins to bring messages of hope and assurance that the end is not yet and the best is still to be, that God's people will return to the land, that God will build a temple again, and that once again His glory will fill the house. But they have said for years now, as it's recorded in Ezekiel 37, verse 11, "Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts." And I'm not sure tonight if you've ever felt like that as a Christian, as a servant of the Lord, in the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps you think, well, our bones are dried. Change and decay and all around I see. Our hope is lost. It seems that we've lost so much ground. We're cut off for our parts. It seems that God has forsaken us. And there's no future and there's no hope. And we oftentimes wonder just where God is. I think if any Christian tonight that loves the Lord and is praying and seeking God's face, we've all perhaps felt like that. And maybe tonight you come to this prayer meeting, that sums up your experience right now. We're cut off, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and you're full of discouragement. And you say, as the psalmist said, we see not our signs. And if the Lord is with us, then why has all this evil befallen us? And we can think of that, of course, in many levels. We can think of the church. And we wonder why there's maybe not the great move of the Spirit that many of us have been seeking. And maybe not so many people coming to the Lord, and maybe even other people that are growing cold at heart and getting into the world and leaving the church, and people that are leaving even our own denomination, our own fellowship, and we think of our vacant pulpits and many, many different things that we could think about and focus on, and they would cause us to just wonder where it's all headed. Our hope is gone. We're cut off for our parts. Then we think of our families as well. And we think, well, I've been praying for years for this loved one, for that loved one, for this father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister. And it seems tonight that maybe they're far, far from the Lord. Our homes maybe are divided. We're cut off. And our hope's gone. And we think, well, it just seems that the Lord isn't moving and the Lord isn't answering our prayer. And we think of our land, what it once was. How people flocked to gospel meetings and churches were full, and even the unconverted would have kept the Lord's Day special, and then we passed through the troubles, and now we're entering into a time of just real departure from the things of God, and we can be so overcome with discouragement. I said last Tuesday night about a dear brother that I met last week in the town, and he said that in 1959 his godly father held prayer meetings along with other godly men in 1959, in the wake of the anniversary of the 1859 revival, and he said in Martin's Brae, in Faith Mission Hall, where we were just the other month there with our mission, he said they met every Friday night about 10 o'clock, and they would have prayed through to 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning, 12 hours of prayer, and this went on for months. And they would have talked about how they were praying especially that God would send and pour out His Spirit. And while they enjoyed blessed seasons of prayer, they said they never saw their prayers answered. They never saw revival coming to this town and this community. And we were talking about this, and I reminded that brother of a great man of God who once said, and I believe it's biblical, prayers never die. Prayers never die. And that dear brother says, I trust that one day, and sooner hopefully rather than later, God will answer their prayers and answer our prayers, and God will come again to our nation. And here the children of Israel are discouraged, their hope's gone, and yet God reminds them of a day that's coming whenever the glory once again will return to their land. The returning glory. This, of course, is what the psalmist prayed for in Psalm 85 and verse number 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And then in verse number 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is assuring these dear people of, even in their backslidden state, that one day the glory will return and they will see it for themselves. Let's just say a few things tonight about the returning glory. I think first of all, if you look at verse number 2, it says, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And that therefore indicates an absence prior to this of God's glory. The God's glory absent from the children of Israel. You see, whenever the Israelites were in the wilderness with their tabernacle, and then later on in Jerusalem with their temple, that literally became the visible dwelling place for the Lord. God's earthly throne, so to speak, was amongst His people. And the glory of God could be seen in the Shekinah glory in a visible manner. And throughout the Old Testament, that visible glory was there. It was manifest. It was evident. And then the glory departed. We read about that. Some of you might remember the night we spoke on it back in Ezekiel 11. And verse number 23, you remember that the glory was in the holy place, and it went to the threshold of the house, and it went to the gate. Then it says in Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And the entire nation was on the brink, and God's glory was departing, and they didn't respond to that, they weren't concerned about that, and then before they knew it, the glory of God was gone completely. And now Ezekiel points them to a day whenever the glory of God is going to return. And the reason the glory departed was because, quite simply, of the sins of God's people. The glory departed because of sin. Sin amongst God's own people is the church's worst enemy. You say tonight, what's the greatest enemy of the church? Is it atheism? Is it evolution? Is it ecumenism? Is it all of these different isms that we see in the world round about us? None of those things. The greatest enemy for the church is sin within its own members, because sin grieves the Spirit. Sin drove God, as it were, out of the temple, out of Jerusalem. And it's not until God's people deal with sin that we can anticipate the returning of God's glory. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who was asked by a young Christian, whenever he was reading about being filled with the Spirit and came to the great man of God, and said, "How can I, as a young Christian, be filled with the Spirit?" And I know that there's all sorts of different ideas about the fullness of the Spirit, but whatever you believe it to be, make sure that you get it. Whatever your name you put on it, whatever tag you put on it, make sure you've got it. And this young Christian asked the question, and Spurgeon, the saintly man of God, said, "Do nothing that grieves God's Spirit, and you will be filled with God's Spirit." So the glory departed because of sin. But the encouraging thing here is that the glory departed for a season. It wasn't to depart forever. Because God's servant points the children of God to a day whenever the glory of God will return again. Now, I know a lot of us tonight maybe like to beat the big drum about Ichabod being written over the door. You know that portion of Scripture in 1 Samuel 4:21. Whenever the Israelites were querulous and the Philistines came and they took the Ark of God out of the camp. And then this woman had a child and she named the child Ichabod because the glory was departed. And sometimes it's very easy for us to look at a church or a fellowship or a people or whatever it is and say, well, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And almost consign situations and fellowships and things to just being on the scrap heap forever and God's finished and all the rest of that. And sometimes we can look at ourselves and think, well, if the glory departs and the Spirit of God is grieved, that's it, and the situation's hopeless. But don't forget that in 1 Samuel chapter 6, just 7 months later, the Ark of God was returned to Jerusalem and the glory of God came back once again. So Ichabod may be written over a person's life, but that need not be permanent. And there's people even in these days, very popular in America now, people spouting out things over the internet, trying to say all sorts of things, that God has left his church, and the Lord is no longer with his church, and God's forsaken the church, and the blessing of God's departed from all local churches, all visible churches, all fellowships, all denominations, and therefore we'll have to meet in our homes now, and we'll have to meet underground. And very often the people who propagate that view are people who are just seeking to start a church themselves and get a crowd around them. But the fact of the matter is, God has promised that he'll never forsake his church. Certainly not entirely. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 54, the people of God in Isaiah 54 were facing maybe a time whenever the blessings seemed to have gone, the presence of God seemed to have gone, the glory seemed to have gone. And if you notice there in the book of Isaiah 54, verse number 6, it says, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God." And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 7, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." Now, that doesn't mean that he forsook them in the absolute sense. We know that God will never do that for his people. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But this is the idea here of God removing his conscious presence from his people. And maybe the Lord removing the warmth of his embrace from his people just momentarily. It's like the Lord's grasping his people and then the grasp is loose, but the Lord still has his people there. "For a small moment I have forsaken thee," and it seems to them that God has left them. And then he says, "But with great mercies I will gather thee." In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And sometimes we wonder about unanswered prayer. Why is God not answering my prayers? God forsaken me, the heavens are as brass. And maybe the Lord just allows this to happen in our situation just to bring us closer to Himself. Because there's nothing that will chasten a child of God more than seemingly losing the presence of God in your life. Campbell Morgan says, the greatest of all sorrows for the Christian is a sense of the absence of God. And sometimes the Lord allows us to pass through times like that just so that we might pray a little bit harder, strive a little bit more, search our own hearts, purify our minds, wash our hands and our feet afresh at the labour, call upon the Lord and seek the Lord earnestly with all of our hearts so that the Lord might again gather us in and richly and abundantly bless us. So you have here alluded to the absence of God's glory. And then, of course, in verse number 2, the arrival of God's glory. The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. We've already quoted that verse in chapter 11, verse 23, whenever the glory departed to the mountain on the east side of the city. So the glory departed by way of the east, and the glory of God came back by the way of the east. And we learn from that that whenever a child of God loses the presence of God, or loses the blessing of God, or a church fellowship loses the blessing of God, we always have to ask ourselves, well, were we conscious of losing it? Remember whenever the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6 had a school of prophets, what we might call nowadays a Bible college. And the Lord was adding to their numbers. The place where they were dwelling was too small for them, too straight for them. So he says, well, let's go into the woods and make a clearing and let's build us a new college, a new school for the prophets. And one young man was cutting down a tree. And as he was felling the tree with the axe head came off and landed somewhere over his shoulder and landed in the river. He just heard the splash and he stopped. And that was important. He realized, well, I'm not going to cut down many trees without the cutting edge, without the axe head. And so he went to the prophet and says, I've lost the axe head. And the thing that he was concerned about, that the axe was borrowed, it wasn't his own. It's like whenever somebody lends you, maybe the man over the fence lends you a strimmer, and you're working away with it, and the next thing, you break it. And all of a sudden, you're more worried about it than ever, because you realize, this isn't even my own, it belongs to somebody else. And I need to get it fixed. I need to get it sorted. Maybe it was my own. I could forget about it and do without it. But because it's somebody else's, I need to get it sorted. And the power that God gives the Christian and the presence and blessings that God gives Christian are not blessings we have cultivated ourselves. It's a blessing of the Lord. And Elisha said, the young man, well, where fell it? Where were you whenever you lost it? Because if you find the place where you lost it, that's going to be the place where you get it back again. And the glory of God departed from the east, and the glory of God came back from the east. And you'll notice there that it came sovereignly. The glory of God returned sovereignly. It says it came. There was nothing really that the people of God did to bring the glory back again. They were powerless to do it. I don't believe tonight we can pray revival down. I believe it comes sovereignly. I don't believe we can cultivate an atmosphere that's going to generate something of God's Spirit, because the Saviour says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. But the fact of the matter is that the glory didn't return to Jerusalem until the temple here was rebuilt. And so in a sense there was preparation, setting our house in order and seeking to set the seal to catch the wind of the Spirit whenever it blows. It returns sovereignly. It also, I believe, returns suddenly. All of a sudden it was there. The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Suddenly it was there. After years of barrenness, years of absence, all of a sudden it was there. And it's an interesting study whenever you go to the scriptures and you read about times whenever God came suddenly. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple. Remember how whenever the shepherds were in the field, suddenly the angel appeared with the multitude of heavenly hosts and they began to sing. We think of the disciples in the upper room as they were praying and they've been there now for quite a period of time. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven as if a rushing mighty wind. We think of Saul on the road to Damascus and suddenly a light shone from heaven. We think of the revival that broke out in Hezekiah's day in 2 Chronicles 29:36. It says the thing was done suddenly. You know, William Cooper wrote a wonderful hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. If you know anything about the background of the hymn writer William Cooper, he was a man given to very, very deep bouts of depression. And yet I believe, writing from experience, he wrote those words. Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. A Christian should always praise the Lord, whether we feel like it or not. It's always a good thing to praise the Lord. And sometimes, even while we're singing and we're praising the Lord, sometimes the Lord just draws near. And it almost surprises us. And the Lord has come amongst us. And the Lord comes suddenly. And the glory here returns sovereignly, suddenly. But also supernaturally. There's nothing that they could do to organize it, to advertise it, to subsidize it, to denominationalize it. It didn't come by human endeavor. It just came because God purposed that it would come. God said it would come. And it did come. And we ought to take encouragement from these things tonight, that the Lord sends his Spirit and his glory. You'll notice in verse number 3, the appearance of God's glory. He says, it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw. And he reminds himself at the end of the verse of the time whenever he was down by the riverside, Kibar, sitting amongst the captives, and he saw the vision of God's glory. And he describes that for us in detail in chapter 10. And in trying to describe the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 10, we're really trying to describe something that can't be described. And he uses very unusual imagery. He talks about the throne. And the throne reminds us of God's grace and God's glory and God's government. And then he speaks about the wheels in the midst of the throne, and that reminds us of God's purposes and God's providences. And then he speaks about the fire that appeared in the midst of the wheels, and that reminds us of God's power and God's purity. And then he speaks about the faces that he saw and the cherubim, and that reminds us of the Lord's personality. But nevertheless, he saw the glory of the Lord in the temple. And you know something? The glory of God is the crowning feature of the temple. It says in Psalm 29, verse 9, in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Whenever we get to heaven, that's the thing that everybody's going to be thinking about. As that old hymn says by Anne Ross Cousins, the bride eyes, the bride watches, the bride looks not at her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Friends, tonight, the glory of God and the whole thought of it and the subject of it is something that ought to captivate the minds of God's people. What was it that Moses prayed in Ezekiel 33:18? It was his chief desire. I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory. Sadly today, so few are interested in thinking, meditating upon the glory of our God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we never really think about it. We never go out, do we really, and just look at the heavens and look at the world around about us and the sun and the moon and the stars. And it's all a testimony to the glory of God. And then we think of the wonder of Scripture and the wonder of the Savior and the wonder of our salvation. And the wonder of heaven and all of the promises of God and what the Lord's done in our lives. And it's all a testimony, not to human endeavor, but to the glory of the Lord. I think that some of the old architects, whenever they built large cathedrals, were trying to almost portray something of God's glory. But no matter how beautiful or ornate a building is, without the glory of God, it's just a building. And you can meet in a barn and sit on bales of straw, and the glory of God come down. And whenever the glory fills the house, there's a beauty and there's a radiance about that. And we need to see this very thing, the glory of God coming. By God giving this promise to his people, it's really an encouragement for them to wait and to pray and to seek the Lord and to expect its fulfillment. Now, whenever the glory departed from Israel, and this is interesting, God didn't wipe them out and say, well, I'm going to start a new nation, I'm going to build a new city, I'm going to build a new temple somewhere else. And sometimes people think, well, the blessing of God is left, whatever place it is, and I'll go somewhere else and I'll go on a glory hunt trying to find the glory of God somewhere else instead of seeking God to pour out his Spirit upon us even where we are. You see, you'll discover in your Christian life that God wants to bless you where you are. In your home, in your circumstances, and in your workplace, God wants to bless you as an individual. Bless you where you are. Then you have the abundance of God's glory. In verse number 5, it says, in the second part of the verse, the glory of God filled the house. Verse 4 speaks of the abiding of God's glory. Verse 4, the abiding of God's glory, it says, the glory of God came into the house, and the Lord drew near, came into the house, and that became a place where the Lord abode, the abiding of God's glory. And the Lord wants to abide amongst his people. The church is a temple, the believer is a temple, and the Lord wants to indwell us, and he does that, of course, whenever we're converted. But we need to seek the Lord for more than that, the abundance of God's glory, because in verse 5 it says, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the glory of God came into the house. And then a little bit later on it says the glory of the Lord filled the house. And we noted last Tuesday night that in this portion of Scripture, in these chapters, there's many references to the various sacrifices that are given. And whenever you read in Scripture about the blood atonement, it was always upon the basis of the blood atonement that the glory of God came and filled the place or filled the people. Back there in 2 Chronicles, we read about this in chapter 7. Solomon has made an end of building his temple. He's made an end of praying. He's offered sacrifice. 2 Chronicles 7:1, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. She'll notice here the process. The glory returns. And then the glory abides in God's house. And then after that, the glory of God fills the temple. And this is what happens in the life of a Christian, or should happen in the life of a Christian. Before we're converted, the Spirit of God comes to where we are and convinces us and convicts us of our sin. And then the Spirit of God enters in, and our hearts and our lives and our souls become the very dwelling place for God's Spirit. Even the sinful church at Corinth, Paul reminded them, know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And then he moves on to say that the glory of God filled the house. And that's why it's so important that God's people are filled with the Spirit of God. Are filled, as Paul says, with all the fullness of God. He says, be ye filled with the Spirit. And the inference there is that while all believers are indwelt, not all temples, not all believers are infilled. And while the presence of God, in a sense, in a very real sense, is with his people, for many of God's people, there's not this sense of God with us in all of his fullness and in all of his glory. But in times of blessing and in times of revival, it seems that the presence of God is everywhere. When Duncan Campbell was relating his experiences in the Isle of Lewis, he says God was in meadow and in moorland. The community was saturated with God. You didn't have to be in a church to experience God. God was there. Didn't the hymn writer say that after his conversion, he says, heaven above was softer blue, earth around was sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And our individual responsibility is to be filled with the Spirit. Not just to have the Spirit of God abiding, but to have the Spirit of God in abundance. And if each believer can live a Spirit-filled life, then whenever God's people come together as a holy building, a holy temple, a holy habitation, how much more can we experience of God's blessing? Notice as well something here of the accompaniment that came with God's glory. There were several things in the chapter here, this portion that remind us that this was real, this was genuine, it wasn't just lip service, because there were evidences that this was genuine and real. And as far as I'm concerned, these things that I'm going to mention in just a moment are things that are constant. You'll notice in verse number 2, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and then it says his voice, and that's the voice of the man that we learned about last week, and the week before as well, the Saviour himself, who stands at the door of the temple, who in fact is the door, and it says his voice was like the noise of many waters. So the glory of God was accompanied by the word of God, or by the voice of God. And it says that his voice was as the voice of many waters. We read about that in Ezekiel chapter 1, 24, whenever God spoke, and Ezekiel described God's voice as being like the sound of many waters. And of course, still waters make no noise. Speaking of running water, or often whenever the Bible speaks about running water, it speaks of living water. And of course, the voice and the word of God is a living word. John and Isle of Patmos said the same thing in John 1:24. His voice was as the sound of many waters. Same thing, Revelation 14:2, Revelation 19, verse number 6. But whenever we think of waters, we think of that which is fresh. We think of that which is moving, that which is refreshing, that which is purifying, that which is powerful, that which is living. And these things are all descriptive of what the voice and the word of the Lord is. And you'll notice there that the word accompanied God's glory. The word accompanied God's glory, because God has magnified his word above his name. And I think it's not without coincidence that in these days there's a tendency just to get away from the word. And yet the Lord has promised that it's through his word, through the preaching of it, the meditation of it, the spreading of it, that he promises to save them that believe. Then it goes on to say in verse 2 as well, the earth shined with his glory. So there was the word, and then there was light, there was brightness. The earth shined with his glory. And what does light do? Light dispels the darkness. And of course, this is a reference, we believe, to the Shekinah glory. And there's many examples of, in Scripture, of God being light and God bringing light. Christ, of course, is the light of the world. Light dispels the darkness. In the New Jerusalem, it says, there's no need for the sun or the moon, for the Lamb and the Lord are the light thereof. And then there was also humility amongst God's people, because God's servant says at the end of verse 3, I fell upon my face. And several times in the prophecy, whenever either Ezekiel saw something of God's glory, or heard something of God's voice, or God gave him a message to declare, he often fell upon his face. And there was humility. That leads on to your last thought. We thought about the absence of God's glory, the arrival of it, the appearance of it, the abiding of it, the abundance of it, the accompaniment with it. And then lastly, the effect of it upon God's servant. You see that in verse 3 down to verse number 5. You'll notice as you look at this portion of Scripture that the glory was in the temple, and Ezekiel didn't really experience it in all of its fullness at the start. But you notice something here of a process. It says, as we said already in verse number 3, I fell on my face. And it's interesting that in the Word of God, anybody who had a genuine experience with God, if they fell, and God wasn't judging them, they fell forward, they fell on their face. Happened to John, happened to Peter, happened to Isaiah, happened to Ezekiel. In fact, the only time that I read in Scripture if anybody coming into the presence of God and falling backwards is in John's Gospel chapter 18 verse 6. Whenever they came to the garden to seize the Lord, to accuse the Lord, judge the Lord, and in judgment they fell backwards. And yet there's so much talk today about people being slain in the Spirit and swooning in the Spirit and falling before the Lord. But if you ever see footage of it, very often they fall backwards. The minister, the evangelist, whoever it is, the healing doctor, or the man that's got the gift and's going to do this, touches them and they fall backwards. But anyone in Scripture that fell to worship the Lord in the presence of God and are receiving something from the Lord, they fell on their face, and Ezekiel fell on his face in humility. And then in verse number 5, he fell on his face in verse 3, and then in verse number 5, the Spirit took me up. And it's only whenever a person sees the Lord as he is that they bow down. And it's only as a person bows in the presence of God that the Spirit of God lifts them up again. And so if we would desire for the Spirit of God to lift us and to fill us and to lead us, then we need to bow, fall down before he lifts us up. And then it also says in verse number 5, he brought me into the inner court. Where did the Spirit of God lead God's servant? Right into the inner court. And that, of course, was the place of fellowship and communion with the Lord. So it is the Spirit of God's desire to bring us into a deeper experience of Christ and the fellowship with the Lord. And then after that, once he's in the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So Ezekiel fell, the Spirit lifted him up, the Spirit brought him into fellowship, and then once all of these things happened, the effect was that he saw the glory of the Lord filling the house. The glory returned. What an encouragement it was for God's people to hear this. That the end was not yet. The best was still to be. God hadn't finished with his people. But there's a day that's coming whenever the glory of God will return. And we trust that the Lord will enable us to believe it, and to pray for it, to fall before the Lord and to bow our hearts in God's presence and entreat the Lord to lift us up and to lead us and to bring us into fellowship with the Lord. And that even as we meet together week by week in our homes, in our churches, that the Lord will fill us and that the glory of God might return to your land. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee, that the glory of the Lord might fill our land. So thank you tonight, brothers and sisters, for listening, and we trust that God will write his word upon our hearts. Now just remember those items for prayer.